Let us pray. Dear Lord,
we thank you for yet another evening, Father, that we can spend time in your presence and in fellowship with one another. Thank you, Father, for giving us this word for us to chew on and to feed us and to teach us and to instruct us in the way of righteousness. Not just historical information, Father, but words of life, words of instruction. Sometimes we learn by experience, and sometimes we learn by example of others. Lord, help us to understand your ways through your word, and give light to it and give life to it, so that we might walk in its light. And we give you praise and thanks for this time together tonight. Anoint it for your glory, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Anybody catch the Pope doing his Mass in, where is it, Washington?
Washington didn't catch it.
Yeah, he's doing his first U.S. Mass, and I think this is an interesting personality to keep track of for our times, because I think he's making my candidate list for the false prophet of Revelation 13.
Yeah.
So I feel like he's compromised many of the principles of the Catholic Church, and he's trying to appeal to many who otherwise would be turned off by Catholicism for the purpose, I believe, of being inclusive. That's what Catholic means, is inclusive. So you try and bring in and make as many feel comfortable as you can, and even if that means compromising what you are supposed to stand for, he has done that on abortion, on gay rights, and the clergy. Many things are changing in the Catholic Church, and I'm not sure how many Catholics feel about it, but as a student of prophecy, I'd look for more signs, because he could be very useful to an Antichrist who wants to include the religious folks of our day, if you follow what I'm saying.
Yeah.
So as a tool, he will be useful for a while.
It's very disappointing, though.
So let's take a look at chapter 3, verse 7, which is where I think we left off last week. And it's a key verse of the book of Amos, a good one to memorize and understand its purpose. Prophecy is not given to us to confuse us. It is how the Lord speaks to us. He reveals his secret counsel to us in that way. So prophecy is not meant to be a mystery subject. 1 Corinthians 14:3 says that prophecy, bless you, is given to the church. Prophecy is given to the church for edification, exhortation, and comfort. That's the purpose of prophecy: to edify, to exhort, to inform, to instruct in the way of righteousness. That's the purpose of prophecy, 1 Corinthians 14:3. And the spirit of prophecy is a testimony of Jesus. Revelation, what is that, 19:10, I believe? Testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. That's the way it's read. Mm-hmm. So all prophecy should bear witness of him.
Amen.
Yes, it does.
Yes, because, Revelation 19:10. All right, prophecy. God uses it, and he uses the prophets to instruct us and to proclaim to us. Isaiah 42, I'm going to start with some cross-references here, because this is a foundational verse for not only Amos, but for prophetic scripture in general. And because Isaiah was a contemporary of Amos, as we mentioned last week, he is going to have a message that is similar, just like the four Gospels. They're similar, but they're not identical, right? They give you four viewpoints. So what Isaiah, his contemporary, said in Isaiah 42, verses 8 and 9, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things. Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you.
Amen.
So how does God proclaim his word to us? He uses inspiration, but he uses the anointing that he's given to those who hold the office of prophet in the church. And we become aware of his plans because of the principle of Amos 3:7. He's not interested in surprising us without having told us first. Will the day of the Lord come as a thief? Yes, but Matthew 24, verse 25, I believe, says, behold, I've told you in advance.
Right.
The day shouldn't overtake us as a thief, Scripture says, because we've been told what to expect, the signs to look for, and they're developing around us very quickly, unless we're sleeping, in which case other problems exist. Other cross-reference, Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, which says, the secret things belong to the Lord, our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. There are things which are revealed to us, and once you know about something, you're responsible for it. You can never stand before the Lord and say, I didn't know. Nobody ever told me. God revealed it. It's for us to understand and walk in its light. And I already gave you 1 Corinthians 14:3, which is another key verse of Scripture about the purpose of prophecy.
Is that 1 Corinthians?
Thank you. So, an important verse. I spend the extra minute or two on it because Amos 3:7 is that important to the understanding of the structure of the word and the purpose of prophecy in instructing the people of God. Now, verse 8 says, a lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? This just seems like a verse kind of hanging out there, but I found it very interesting given its placement in the book of Amos and the verses we have just been through. Look at it again. A lion has roared. Who will not fear? Well, if you look back at chapter 1, just the second verse of the book of Amos, we see the Lord roars from Zion, and from Jerusalem he utters his voice. And as a result, things happen. The shepherds' pasture grounds mourn, and the summit of Carmel dries up, but the Lord has roared. Remember, it's this image of God as the lion of the tribe of Judah. He is described elsewhere in Scripture as a lion. And here he has roared. And also, in chapter 3, verse 4, what does it say? Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a young lion growl from his den unless he has captured something? There's the image inserted in there of a lion roaring again. And the lion, these verses, verses 3, 4, 5, and 6, we talked about last week, all these questions. Does this happen without this? Does that happen without that? Instructing us that all of these things happen for a reason. It's not random. Things happen for a reason. One of those is, does a lion roar when he has no prey? In just the same way, a lion has, in fact, now roared. So you can look at verse 4 and then look at verse 8. Does a lion roar with nothing for no reason? Here it is. A lion has roared. Who will not fear? And sometimes, you know, scriptures are written in couplets, that the first half of the verse and the second half of the verse are saying the same thing but using different words. I don't know if you know that or realize that, but often that's the way scripture is done. It's almost poetic in that way. But here, the Lord has spoken. Another way of saying, a lion has roared. The Lord has spoken. Who will not fear? I mean, if you ever heard a lion roar up close, I think that would get your attention. I know I'd probably be running, but who will not fear? The Lord has spoken. Who can but prophesy? The message, first of all, right off the top, is pay attention, people. The lion has roared. Are you listening? If that doesn't get your attention, the Scripture is saying, I don't know what will. Pay attention. The Lord is roaring for a reason. He's trying to get the people's attention. Why? Why does the lion need to roar?
Our times are coming.
Okay. Why does the lion need to roar?
Show its territory.
But in the case of the Lord roaring, yes, you're absolutely right. This lion is also roaring to show forth his territory. What's his territory?
You and believers.
You and me.
Yeah.
This world is his territory. But he's roaring to get the people's attention. Why does he need to get the people's attention? They're suffering the effects of an anesthetic. They're dull of hearing. They've fallen asleep at the switch. They're suffering from impatience and indifference and arrogance and all the sins we've talked about. And as we talked about also last week and the week before, sin is an anesthetic. It'll make you indifferent. It'll make you apathetic even to the things of the kingdom, things of God. The lion is roaring to call your attention to God. So that if you decide to go against God, you're going to do it knowingly. Are you paying attention or not? Are you willfully ignoring me, or is it just out of ignorance? Not that ignorance is excused, but the Lord wants to remove that excuse by waking you up, shaking the foundations of your world, and causing you to pay attention. If you still insist on walking away, I mean, Jesus came and walked the earth, and we read the Gospels, and he performed miracles in their midst. There was still unbelief. He told them the truth, and they didn't want to hear it. They blocked their ears. They rushed at him. Some people just don't want to hear it.
God is telling us to hear, to listen.
Shema Israel.
Shema Israel. Listen, right even here.
That's right. Pay attention.
Verse 1, hear the word.
Hear this word. That's right. Hear this word. That's how you say Shema.
Right. And verse 6, shall the trumpet be blown in the city? I mean, it's a call, you know.
It is. It is a call. And he is revealing his secret counsel. The prophets are speaking. The lion has roared, and therefore, who can but prophesy? So Amos is prophesying. He is being sent like a shofar, like a ram's horn, to awaken the people to the truth. And if they're awake, they'll pay attention and they will repent. If they become so dull of hearing that no amount of roaring or shaking will get their attention and cause them to repent. After all, that's what the Lord is looking for, even among believers, to continually have a humble and broken heart towards him every day. That's to be our attitude, is open to God and to his spirit. Who can but prophesy? Prophecy is God's gift to the church, to let him know, to let us know through the anointing of the Spirit, God is still speaking to his church. Proclaim, verse 9, proclaim on the citadels in Ashdod and on the citadels in the land of Egypt and say, assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria and see the great tumults within her and the oppressions in her midst. Now, if you look at your map, you can see some of these places, Ashdod and Egypt and Samaria. Samaria is the heart, basically, of the northern kingdom of Israel. The Lord is directing his voice to those places and saying the tumults. Does anyone have a different word than tumults? With
unrest?
Mm-hmm. Within her. And the oppressions in her midst. What does yours say for oppressions?
Oppression.
Oh, okay. Well, that's interesting. Okay. The nations, which are represented by Ashdod and by Egypt, are called to witness the punishment of Israel. It's the mountains of Samaria. They're about to witness this. But they, verse 10, do not know how to do what is right, declares the Lord. These who hoard up violence and devastation in their citadels. So this is the proclamation, as you see that word in verse 9. It's not a word you see often in Scripture. It's a declaration, a proclamation of something significant that's coming forth. And here it is judgment. And the Lord always makes certain that He reveals why, what's not only what's going to happen, but why it's going to happen. He reads the docket, the charges against them. He calls in witnesses to stand and watch the punishment, in this case of Israel. What is the sin? They've hoarded up violence and devastation in their citadels. It's not simply the devastation of destroying buildings or houses or property. It's the destruction of what? What did we talk about last week? Does anyone recall? Remember, they kept the cloaks of those that the clothes that they kept for a pledge. They charged interest. They did all these things. Chapter 2 says. In chapter 2, verse 8, garments taken as pledges. They pant after the very dust of the earth on the head of the helpless.
This plunder and loot.
They sell the righteous for money and the needy for a pair of sandals. Mm-hmm. That is the destruction. Mm-hmm. That is the desolation. Do you see that? Do you understand what I'm trying to get at? What's the desolation? It's not the destruction of buildings. What's it the destruction of?
The people. The faith.
Well, you're dancing
moral
around.
Foundation.
Their moral foundation. Their relationship with God. The covenant, the word of God has been desecrated and trodden underfoot. Everything He gave them to do, they spit on it. It's not worth anything. I'd rather play by my rules. Does that happen today?
Oh, yeah.
I think we're seeing the parallel. I'm going to have to say that because why we're studying Amos is it's incredible parallel to where we are today. The anesthetic of sin, these guys were little leaguers compared to the world today. So we're seeing some major repetition. We ought not to expect anything less than the judgment that Israel received because sin is always judged by God. Their devastation is in their citadels everywhere. It goes all the way to the top, all the way through the government. I don't think we have any shortage of that in this government or in the world today. Devastation. More than physical devastation, more profound. Why? Because physical devastation, you can always rebuild a house. You can always rebuild a citadel. But moral devastation, wow, that takes a breaking and starting over. Only the Lord can rebuild the man, you know, by His Spirit. You have to really get on your face. He'll crush you if necessary and remake you into a new man. But that devastation is not to be thought of simply in the physical as knocking down buildings and walls and burning cities. It's far more profound than that. And sin is like that. Sin is like a cancer. You can treat the cancer, and if you catch it early, there are treatments that can be very effective. Ignore it, and like sin, it will kill you. Sooner or later, it will catch up to you, and it will destroy the body. Well, sin destroys the spirit. Sin destroys your relationship with God. Okay, I think we're clear on it. The accusation is brought first. The proclamation is made in verse 9. The charges are read in verse 10. And therefore, every time you see the word therefore, you have to ask yourself, what is therefore? Mm-hmm. Well, it's therefore to be as a result of verses 9 and 10, therefore judgment is due. Payment is now due. The Lord is calling the bill due and payable right now. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, an enemy, even one surrounding the land, will pull down your strength from you, and your citadels will be looted. Thus says the Lord God, just as the shepherd snatches from the lion's mouth a couple of legs or a piece of an ear, so the sons of Israel dwelling in Samaria will be snatched away with the corner of a bed and the cover of a couch. Do you understand what that is alluding to? You're going to be largely destroyed. Little snippets, little traces of evidence will be left of you. A piece here and a piece there. But by and large, you're going to be judged and pretty much carried away with very little trace that you were ever even here. The enemies that are surrounding the land. And I've tried to put that into a modern day setting to try to understand how does that apply to us today. I think the enemy is far more profound, far more, I don't know if you could use the word sophisticated today, but the enemies are everywhere within our nation and around our nation. It's not so much geographic anymore as it was back in Amos's day. It's far more sinister, and the enemy is within the land already, pulling down by destroying. The effect is the same. It's desensitized us to God, hasn't it? You know, you think about a gay couple, many people don't even flinch anymore. 50 years ago, you mentioned the same thing. You know, things have changed oh so much. And we've become desensitized to it in this nation as a general. I'm not speaking about us as Christians. I'm talking about the nation in general. The moral atmosphere of this nation has declined so greatly in the last 50 years. We can see it all around us. And so the effect is the same, even though it's not an enemy surrounding the land. It's in this case, it's the enemy in the land. But the shepherd snatches from the lion's mouth. He's trying to save the lamb, and it's too late. All that's left is a piece here and a piece there. The sons of Israel dwelling in Samaria, which you can see on your map, which is central Israel, north of Jerusalem, will be snatched away with the corner of a bed and the cover of a couch. A little snippet is all that remains of a once prosperous nation. That's what your strength, that appears that you have strength, but you won't have strength because it has been eaten away. Sin, being like a cancer, eats away at your foundation. And the strength you once had is really just a shell. It's an appearance of a structure, and there's really no strength to that structure anymore. It's been eaten by sin. And the only strength you and I have is in what?
The Lord.
We're in the Lord. Apart from me, you can do
nothing.
Boy, that's a pretty short list.
Yeah.
So the only way you're going to get anything done is in Him. You take Him out of the formula, as we've done, no prayer in public schools, and take Him out, and there's really no strength left. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, declares the Lord God, the God of hosts. That's the military name of God. When He gets on His white horse and starts making declarations, hear and testify against the house of Jacob. This is very solemn. This is being sworn to by the commander-in-chief. His military title here is the Lord of Hosts.
What would that be in Hebrew?
Adonai Tzvaot, Lord of the Armies, really. This is very powerful. I, for one, stand in awe of that name of God, the Lord God of Hosts. It's a very powerful name in Hebrew, and the images are very strong. There's one or two others, but like the Ancient of Days from Daniel 7, that's one of my favorites. Okay.
Mine says the Lord God Almighty. Would that be a different word in Hebrew?
Yeah, Almighty is El Shaddai, the God who is all sufficient. Okay. I don't know. If I had my Hebrew with me, I'd tell you what the correct way to translate that is, but I'm just going by what I have in front of me. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, declares the Lord, the God of hosts, for on that day I will punish Israel's transgressions. I will also punish the altars of Bethel. Now, I think we spoke last week or the week before that from the time that Amos spoke this to the time it was actually carried out by the Assyrians was about 30 years. Even though it was announced, God didn't act overnight. It certainly came to pass, but it comes to pass in God's good time. God has a plan. God has a time. There's a time. Ecclesiastes 8:3 says there's a time for every purpose under heaven. Okay. For on the day that I punish Israel's transgressions, I will also punish the altars of Bethel. Now, Bethel, I think we talked about it last week, has quite a history in Scripture. Does anyone know where the name Bethel, who gave it the name Bethel? Where did that come from?
House of God.
Bethlehem is house of Bethlehem is house of bread. Bethel was given to that. The name was given to that place when someone had a dream.
Daniel.
Jacob had a dream. What was the dream? The ladder with the angels coming up and down, etc. And when he woke up, he says, truly God is in this place. And he set up an altar there and he named that place Bethel. Okay, that was also, they say, where in Genesis 13, verses 3 and 4, where Abraham was to sacrifice Isaac. Jeroboam's time in 1 Kings 12 and in 2 Kings 23, altars were set up there to worship foreign gods. So that's the primary reason for judgment there. The golden calves were set up by Jeroboam in 1 Kings 12 in Bethel and in Dan. I will punish the altars of Bethel. The horns of the altar will be cut off and they will fall to the ground. What are the horns of the altar?
That's where they used to put the blood on, right?
They don't go beep beep. Yeah. The horns of the altar, they would sprinkle the blood onto the horns of the altar, north, east, south, and west, saying that all sins in every direction are covered. And that was God's design. But they're going to be cut off. Why are they going to be cut off?
There won't be any atonement, will
it? And the horns of the altar are cut off. It's a symbol of no more opportunity for atonement. Yes, right. Good. That was the way in which the atonement was accomplished, through the sprinkling of the blood, not only on the altar, but specifically on the four corners of the altar, on the horns of the altar. They're going to be cut off because God says, I've had it up to here. No more with all of that, as we'll see shortly. Remember this part as we get to chapter 4. The horns of the altar will be cut off. They will fall to the ground. So Israel is being told, verses 11 through 14, as you have done, so it will be done to you. So the seeds of what the Lord has called hoarded up violence have been sown, and now violence will come to you. You've hoarded it up, you've made a habit of it, and here comes the crop. Here comes the response. As you have sown, so shall you reap. You sow to the wind. Scripture says you reap the whirlwind. You can't fool God. There's no shortcuts. There's only His way. Everything else leads, I'm afraid, to judgment. So I'm going to punish the altars of Bethel. Bethel is the heart of the matter. Bethel was the antithesis, the opposite of Jerusalem, where the true worship of God was ordained by God. Bethel was man's response to that, man thumbing their nose at God and saying, we don't want Jerusalem, we'll settle for a Bethel. And that Bethel was the golden calf that Jeroboam set up, one of the two calves. And he acted as a stumbling block by saying, don't go to Jerusalem, come and worship here, here is your God. Well,
ooh.
Yeah, at least. Yeah, that was such incredible sacrilege. We can't even wrap our minds around it. God was so, such a slap in the face to the holiness of God. It's just incredible. So that phrase, hear and testify. As I've said, God has called in the witnesses, which are Ashdod and Egypt, to testify to what they have seen and heard. We know from Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, that God does have a courtroom. God is the judge. And in Daniel 7, 9 and 10, it says, I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. The court sat, and the books were opened. So, you know, there is this picture we get from Daniel 7. God has a courtroom. He calls in the witnesses. Very, very legal, follows the legal procedure. And I think our courts today and our judicial system today were inspired by God. He has laws, and he appoints righteous people to oversee those laws and to enforce them. So he's calling in, and he calls in witnesses. It's not just on my say-so, but by the mouths of two or three witnesses. Scripture says every matter shall be confirmed. You're not allowed to put anyone to death except by the counsel of two or three witnesses. One cross-reference, which is another contemporary of Amos, is Hosea in chapter 10, Hosea 10, verses 5 through 8. A remarkably similar passage. Shouldn't be remarkable, actually, if you understand the principle of studying with contemporaries. It says, the inhabitants of Samaria will fear for the calf of Beth Aven. Beth Aven is a contemptuous name for Bethel. Beth Aven means house of wickedness, where they had named it the house of God, Bethel. The inhabitants of Samaria will fear for the calf of Beth Aven. Indeed, its people will mourn for it, and its idolatrous priests will cry over it, over its glory, since it has departed from it. Can you imagine? These people are weeping over the loss of this golden calf.
Oh,
the thing itself, that's what he's calling, that's how God is calling this golden calf that Jeroboam set up. The thing itself will be carried to Assyria as a tribute to King Jareb. But why? Because it's made out of coal. Ephraim will be seized with shame, and Israel will be ashamed of its own counsel. Samaria will be cut off with her king like a stick on the surface of the water. Also, the high places of Aven, which is wickedness, the sin of Israel will be destroyed. Thorn and thistle will grow on their altars. Then they will say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. Which is very similar to a phrase used in Revelation, once the judgments start falling in the tribulation period. The people who don't know God are in for a very rude surprise, past, present, and future. Think they will find out all of a sudden that there is a God and that he is righteous, and that ignoring him is at your own peril, or being lukewarm.
Right.
Ooh, I may hit a nerve there, but lukewarm isn't acceptable either. Not enough to say I know him.
Right.
Okay. Okay. Verse 15, I will smite the winter house together with the summer house. The houses of ivory will also perish, and the great houses will come to an end, declares the Lord. Now, I'm not sure if this is speaking of just the king. Certainly the king had a summer house there in Bethel. I'm not sure where else his winter residence was. But when you have a summer house and a winter house, what do we call that?
Rich. That would be it.
Property taxes were a little better back then.
Yeah.
What's the image that you get when you read verse 15?
Economic hard times.
Houses of ivory, it's a hard time. Oh, the wealthy are going to be destroyed. Understand that God is judging
the elite.
I'm sorry?
The elite.
Well, he's judging those who have so much. I mean, you're building a house out of ivory. Now, get real.
Yeah.
Talk about excess.
Wow.
Talk about just luxurious excess. As you read chapter 2 again, you see the sins of Israel. Now, do we see those things today?
Well, I've seen great wealth, but I've never seen a house of ivory. Does that mean all the elephants died so they could make an ivory house?
They pay extra to let me have her come in. I suppose so.
Wow. Even
they are able to have so much more that they don't really know what to do with it all. Some of the riches of Solomon were described were unbelievable. And eventually, they even undid wise man Solomon.
Yes.
You know the end of Solomon's life? All of that. Behold how difficult, not impossible, how difficult it is for
a rich man to go
right
into the rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because money will own you. You own money, actually it owns you. It can. It can.
Right.
And if it does, it will catch up to you, blind you, make you self-focused, self-centered, self-reliant. God, you have no need for God. That's not always the case, certainly, praise God, but it certainly can be a stumbling block. It's difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. The houses of ivory, 1 Kings 22, verse 39. Just one verse. It says, "Now the rest of the acts of Ahab, and all that he did, and the ivory house which he built, and all the cities which he built, are they not written in the books of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel?" Whew. Right at the end there of 1 Kings 22. So the judgment is coming. The great houses will come to an end. It wasn't merely the king. It was this entire wealthy class of people who said they had no need of God. And in chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, you see the sins specified. They sell the righteous for money, the needy for a pair of sandals. They pant after the very dust on the head of the helpless. I mean, moral turpitude at its worst. I wanted to just present this. I've tried to find a good place to present it, but I'll just read it to you. In 1776, Alexander Fraser Teitler, a European historian, published a book called The Decline and Fall of the Athenian Republic. In his publication, Teitler reported that from his research, he had determined the cycle of society's or nation's life. And you've probably heard this before, but the life of a nation, from bondage, they go to spiritual faith. From spiritual faith to great courage. From courage to liberty. From liberty to abundance. From abundance to selfishness. From selfishness to complacency.
Mm-mm.
From complacency to apathy. From apathy to dependency. And from dependency back again to bondage.
Mm-hmm.
I've heard that before. I did some research to find it again. But it's an amazing cycle. And he had studied many civilizations, this gentleman. And his observations were summed up in this way, in this book, The Decline and Fall of the Athenian Republic, speaking of the Greek Empire, but it certainly is a pattern we can use to match to various societies and perhaps even our own, and you can match it up and say, let's see, how does this match? Does it hold true to our society? Have we gone from liberty to abundance? Think so. From abundance to selfishness? Sounds about right. From selfishness to complacency? Yeah. From complacency to apathy? I think we're in that phase right now. And from apathy to dependency, how many people are on welfare rolls? They don't call them welfare anymore. It's now entitlements, you know. You're not on the dole anymore. You're entitled to that money.
They're still on the dole.
And from dependency again back into bondage, we're pretty near the end of that cycle. Back into bondage.
Makes you not want to be rich.
Makes you want to really pay attention, doesn't it?
Right.
Because take your own pulse now and then. What's that?
It's the love of money.
Right.
You're using money as your God.
Right.
It's not far, though, from money to the love of money. It is. It is, that's right, but it's always something to be guarded against. Wine by itself is not evil. Jesus made the water into wine.
Right.
And Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6:12 and 1 Corinthians 10:23, all things are permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything.
But not always beneficial or something like that.
There's another place, all things are permissible, but not all things are helpful. So those two references are verses I memorized because they're good guidelines for me. 1 Corinthians 6:12 and 1 Corinthians 10:23. Wine can be what is it called in Proverbs? Is a strong mocker. Taken to excess, it will control you. Money is the same way. Not just money, lust, power, any of the fruits of the evil one.
Control.
Yeah, pride. Yeah. Pride can control you. Anger. All of these sins, spoken of in Galatians 5, I believe, they'll catch up to you and hold you captive if you let them. So the one thing about sin, let it go as soon as you can. If you don't, it'll cost you your life. Okay. Anyone else before we go on to the second sermon? Chapter 4, your outline says that's the second sermon. Second one, it starts with the same words as chapter 3. Hear this word. Same way as chapter 3. Hear this word. Pay attention. You cows of Bashan who are on the mountains of Samaria.
Mine says kine. K-I-N-E must mean cows, right?
Cattle, kine. Yep. Mm-hmm. Bashan, maybe it's on your map. I don't have that right in front of me. Enough papers out here. Bashan is, okay, it's to the right of the Jordan River. It's to the east. It is an area we call today the Golan Heights. What would that be? Is that Jordan, I believe? But part of it is Jordan, and northern part of it would be Syria. But that's the Golan Heights, and it is a height. It is on the left side of the Jordan River is the lush valley. Below the Kinneret, below the Sea of Galilee, and etc. But to the right of the Sea of Galilee, it's a cliff. Basically, that goes up to the Golan Heights, and the road you drive up to get up there is one of these switchbacks to get to the top. And people there, not myself, I didn't have enough courage to jump off, but they had these parasails, and they're jumping off the cliff, and now they land somewhere near the Sea of Galilee. I thought maybe I should have taken that chance. Didn't think I'd get another opportunity, probably right, but
we're glad you're here to talk about it.
Me too, amen. You cows of Bashan who are on the mountain of Samaria, the Lord is not speaking here of cattle. Although Bashan, historians say, is the area that we now call the Golan Heights, east of the Sea of Galilee, but in Amos' time, that area produced some of the finest, well-fed cattle to be found anywhere. That phrase, you cows of Bashan, is a well-understood phrase by the people of the time. It doesn't mean much to us, but, if somebody said Texas Longhorn to you, you'd get a picture in your mind of a pretty big head of cattle there. And the cows of Bashan meant something to the people in Amos' time. But he's not here speaking of cattle. He's speaking, as we'll see, he's trying to get your attention. It's a metaphor. You cows of Bashan, pay attention. Who oppress the poor, who crush the needy. You see, the charges are being brought against them clearly. Who say to your husbands, ooh, bring now that we may drink. So now what do you understand from reading the rest of this verse?
Women.
They're women.
Wealthy but stupid.
Let me write that down. Wealthy but stupid. Fat and stupid. Wealthy, fat, okay.
Mine said masters. It didn't say husbands, so I wrote in husbands.
Here, the metaphor refers to the well-to-do women of Samaria. As you can see on your map, it's north-central Israel. The basis of this denunciation seems to have been their complicity with their husbands, who were dishonest businessmen.
Oh, boy.
Because they urged them to bring home the finer things in life, something which was accomplished at the expense of the poor. Who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, and who say to their husbands, bring now that we may drink. You just see them all stretched out on their couches.
Oh, yeah.
Drop some grapes in their mouth. And, you know, they don't care that they're crushing the poor and the needy. And of course, this is an exaggeration. There's some sarcasm in this chapter, as you'll see, but he's giving them as clear an example as he can, using strong terminology. Why?
They weren't getting it before.
Exactly, yeah. To get their attention. Who are you calling a fat cow of Bashan? Are you paying attention yet? Good. We've accomplished what we're set out to do. They're pressuring their husbands, and they are therefore equally guilty. It's not like it's only one segment of the society, even the women who have joined in with them and oppressed the needy. Bring now that we may drink. I keep going back. What does that look like in America today? Is it just men who are...
No.
We'll call it active in our society. Women are playing a greater role in our society now than they were 50 years ago, and not exactly leading us back to the Lord. The Lord God, verse 2, the Lord God has sworn by His holiness. Whew. If there's anything the Lord can swear by when it's His holiness, it's uncompromising. It's eternally true. It's the very core of who God is. He is holy. Holy, holy, holy. The Lord of hosts, He is holy. The angels fall down in Revelation and talk about the holiness of God. He swears by His holiness. Behold, the days are coming upon you when they will take you away with meat hooks and the last of you with fish hooks. So the Lord is swearing by His holiness. There's only one other time in Scripture that this phrase is used, to swear by His holiness, and it's found in Psalm 89, verses 34 to 36, which says, my covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His descendants shall endure forever in his throne as the sun before me. That's the only other occurrence that I'm aware of where God swears by His holiness. So, they will take you away with meat hooks and the last of you with fish hooks. You will go through the breaches in the walls, each one straight before her. And you will be cast to Harmon, declares the Lord. So, the people will be led to captivity through the breaches or gaps in the walls of the city. That's what it says in verse 3. Just as animals are led by using meat hooks. Now, if you could picture in your head a meat hook and a fish hook, each has its function, its purpose. You don't use a meat hook when you go fishing.
Right.
Nor do you go a fish hook to go hunting. I was trying to understand this one. There are mighty men and there are lesser, what shall I call them, lesser members of society, both guilty, both going to be judged. But the big the big beasts, the Lord's going to bring them in with meat hooks. And the lesser ones, the smaller fish, he's going to go after them as well with fish hooks. Fish hooks are used when the other hooks, some say, will run out because there, so many will be needed. I thought that was an interesting observation that one commentator made. That is, so many in Israel will be taken into exile. Also, meat hooks are heavier than fish hooks. All will be judged, the great and the small. And I think that's true in this nation as well. All have sinned. All will come before the judgment seat of the Lord. Thank God we have our righteousness in Him. Amen. Each one straight before her. The her refers back to the women, the cows of Bashan. Not only the small and the great, but men and women will be exiled. All have sinned, as we said, and fall short. So it's such a powerful image. The cows of Bashan are going to, because they're, when you see that image, they're lazy, they're rich, and their richness has led them to indifference and even arrogance. What their husbands have, quote, unquote, taught them, they have soaked it up, and they've become just like their husbands. Now, what sort of children do you suppose they have?
Spoiled.
That would be a kind word, yes. You know, a bad tree does not put forth good fruit, Scripture says. So,
and it's like the family is backwards. It's like the women are bossing around the men.
Yeah, it's backwards. It is backwards. And we talked from chapter 3, I talked to you about the horns of the altar going to be cut off. I wanted you to hang on to that thought because verse 4 kind of continues that thinking about Bethel. Verse 4 says, enter Bethel and transgress. In Gilgal, multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days.
Offer a 3 years.
Get a new Bible. Offer a thank offering.
Wow.
Can you imagine bringing a tithe every 3 years?
It's so much money.
Mine says 3 years, but then it has a C after it, and it says every 3 days.
Yeah. Weird.
Mm-hmm. C stands for correct. What's that back there?
Oh, it says compare Deuteronomy 14:28. Yeah.
Somebody copped out with both of them. I can't imagine the Lord trying to bring an example before them of their supposed righteousness by telling them, come on, keep bringing your tithes once every 3 years. How does that sound to you? Who tithes once every 3 years? I don't think that would make sense. The Lord is using this passage, as I will say in a minute, actually, this is a sarcastic passage we're in. Go ahead and keep doing it. Do it the way you want to do it. Remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees. He said lots of things to them, and he says, how is it that you tithe from the mint and the cumin? You are so particular with every little thing, and yet you ignore the weightier things of loving your neighbor as yourself, and loving the Lord your God with all your heart. They had their priorities all wrong. They were all religious, but nothing in the heart. Whited sepulchres, he called them. You know, whitewashed on the outside, but all dead men's bones on the inside. Exact same spirit is here in verse 4. Enter Bethel and transgress. In Gilgal, multiply transgressions. So here we have a sarcastic call to false worship. Religiosity, we'll call it, intended to show the people how far they really were from God. That's what the purpose of these verses 4 and 5 are. And in Gilgal, that's on your map too, I believe, Hosea 9:15 says, all their evil is at Gilgal. Huh. Indeed, I came to hate them there. Because of the wickedness of their deeds, I will drive them out of my house. I will love them no more. All their princes are rebels. See, I want you to see the value of cross-referencing to contemporaries, those who lived at the same time. So you're getting like this multiple witnesses from different prophets.
It said Gilgal had the most, all the evil, you said?
That's what Hosea 9:15 is. Okay. All their evil is at Gilgal. Just cross-reference that. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a thank offering also from that which is leavened. And proclaim freewill offerings. Make them known. For so you love to do, you sons of Israel, declares the Lord. It's not that he loved for them to do it. This is what you like to do. This is your form of worship. And when it takes on man's form of worship instead of what God's form of worship is, I call it religion.
Mm-hmm.
God calls it, we walk by faith. We don't walk by religion, we walk by faith. The just shall live by their faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Right? Mm-hmm. Hebrews 11:6. We can't walk by religion. Without religion, it's impossible to praise God. What's the difference? Now, I know that Scripture says pure and undefiled religion. I'm not saying that the word religion doesn't appear in Scripture, but it's got to be born of faith. It has to be done from a pure heart, not from outward show. And many of the things that the Lord is coming out against Israel for, using Amos as his mouthpiece, is the same things that Jesus spoke against with the Pharisees. So 700 years later, the sin was still manifested in the people. It was still leading them to a man-made form of religion, of worship God. Here's what you want me to do, but I got a better idea. This is the way we're going to set this up, Lord. Okay?
Oh, boy.
So that's basically what religion is, and the churches that have formed today, and how we imagine that God, what he really meant was this. You ever wonder why there's 500 sects of Christian churches? I mean, we've splintered the splinters already. And you have to go down to item 20 on the statement of faith,
yeah.
Doctrine, to find out what's the difference between this church and that church, for crying out loud. I mean, so we've got too many interpretations of what God really meant to say.
Mm-hmm.
For so you love to do is a key phrase there. Men devise their idea of God and their own idea of worship and what is acceptable practice in worship. You don't believe me? Go read various churches and their statements of faith and how it's done. But God looks at the heart of man. Psalm 51:17. Key verses. I'm trying not to give you many cross-references except when it's really pertinent. Psalm 51:17 says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise." That's the sort of thing God's looking for. You want to sacrifice to God? Psalm 51:17 is the attitude, the heart, the spirit that God is looking for. He loves the humble, but he despises the proud. Remember 2 Timothy 3, verses 4 and 5. Scripture you all know, that speaking of the end times difficult men, in the end times, there will be difficult times. Difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self and lovers of money, etc. And it says, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power.
Mm-hmm.
Although they've got a form of godliness, but there's nothing inside. It's whitewashed on the outside. Dead men's bones are still on the inside. That expression used by Jesus of the Pharisees is alive and well, not only in the church, but in other religions and elsewhere in the world today. Many who are establishing and justifying themselves based on their own behavior. I'm a good person. She's a good person. He's a good person. I mean, he takes care. He goes and visits shut-ins. He brings meals on wheels. And this guy, he's never darkened the door of a church, doesn't want to talk about God, but he gives money to every philanthropic organization. That's all well and good, but
just
you've ignored
this money.
you've You jumped, you almost made it to the other side of the chasm, but you're just short this much.
You're still going to die. Yeah.
That's the point. 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 to 5, we're in those days now. I mean, there's no question about it to me. For so you love to do, O house of Israel, O sons of Israel, declares the Lord God. Verse 6, but I gave you, see the but in there? That's another pivotal word to pay attention to. You want to go this way. This is what makes sense to you, verses 4 and 5. This is how you want to worship me. That's you. Verse 6, but I, you see the abrupt change of direction there. I also gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities. Now, this is not a dental report.
Somehow I thought.
Empty stomachs.
Well, empty stomachs is a whole other way to put that. But I, God, after all, is the baseline. What man says might be interesting, but what God says is lives forever. Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. But I, God is the baseline, the truth, and he is the standard. And he says to the people of Israel, you are over there. I'm speaking to you because I am over here. And I want you to see the distance between where you are and where I am. And this verse starts with, but I. You're over there, but I'm over here. I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities. Actually, speaking of what?
Famine.
He allowed famine to come in. Is famine a blessing?
No, never.
Okay. Was. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Ah, so remember the lion roaring in the city and the young lion and the bird falling into a trap on the ground when there's no bait for it, etc., etc. The cause and effect, the things happening for a reason that we had back in chapter, the beginning of chapter 3, verses 3 through 6. I gave you cleanness of teeth. Lack of bread in all your places, yet you have not returned to me. There is a cause and effect going on here. That famine didn't happen because of global warming.
No.
That famine didn't happen because it hasn't rained for the last 2 months, although it might be cause and effect there, but well, why has it not rained in the last 2 months? Remember when Elijah was told to, he shut up the heavens for 3.5 years, no rain. That's not blessing. No rain, nobody eats, nobody drinks. Unless you want to drink salt water.
No.
Point is, it's not a blessing. And this has happened for a reason. And what's the reason? A, it's judgment, and B, what's God after?
Their heart.
Yet you have not returned to me. What's another way of saying that, please?
Repentance.
You have not repented. Good. Repenting, turning to God, turning back. Actually, in the Greek, the word for repentance is metanoiate, changing the way that you think.
Very good.
Changing the way that you think, so that when thus and such happens to you, it used to make you very angry. But I don't think that way anymore. I have repented of it. I've come to understand that it's not helpful, it's hurtful, it's not helpful to me in my walk with God, it's not helpful to this brother or sister. I have changed the way of my thinking. That's true repentance. I no longer think that way. God has renewed my mind and my spirit, and I, you know, Romans 12, 2, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's what the Word of God does to you. It changes the way that you think, if you will let it. Now, this phrase, yet you have not returned to me, this is just the first of five occurrences in this chapter, as you will see, for that phrase. Why? Because that's what God is after. You have not returned to me. Verse 7, and furthermore, I withheld the rain from you, which could have contributed quite a bit to that cleanness of teeth.
Yeah.
I think there's a known connection there. So, first he tells them the famine you suffered. Remember that? Yeah, that was me. Why do you suppose I did it? Now he's saying, I withheld the rain from you. Yep, that was me. I did that too. Well, there were still 3 months until harvest. Well, it turns out the 3 months until harvest is a very critical point in the growth of most plants. And that's the worst possible time to be without water. You're going into that final phase of growth, that spurt that comes right before the harvest. And that's an awful time to not have rain. I've seen that happen here in these United States. And yet the Lord's been so gracious to these United States. It's amazing. We still have food supplies. Can you imagine what this country would do if famine hit this country? We don't know anything about that here.
Yeah, if we were just not allowed to have any food from other countries, think how little we'd have on our shelves.
Well, we do grow a lot of our own stuff here. I mean, Walmart might go out of business if what you said is true, but the produce we have is most of it is locally grown, and I think the Lord has blessed us. I know that He's blessed us exceeding abundantly. We certainly don't deserve it. I think it's because of the prayers of the few that are availing to the blessing of the many. Okay. So I withheld the rain. Same principle as the prior example of the famine. And what's the effect of that? Well, there were still 3 months until harvest. Then I would send rain on one city, and on another city I would not send any rain. One part would be rained on, while one part was not rained on and would dry up. So it was impossible to predict what was going to happen where. Kind of like a weatherman today.
Yeah.
But they couldn't tell what they could plant and when they could plant it. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. He will try things in your life or in our society's life to get our attention. He needs us to be paying attention. What does that tell us about human nature?
Selfish.
Doesn't change.
Selfish? I'm sorry?
It doesn't change.
Doesn't change much. God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. I think men are the same yesterday and today. We can't go forever, only He can do that. But until we get to be with Him. The point is, men's attitudes haven't changed in hundreds of years. The passage of 2,600 years since the time of Hosea has not changed the fact that men are still of the habit of getting away from God. Unless He continually gets our attention, unless He can keep us awake, we tend to doze off at the wheel. We tend to go off. What does it say in Isaiah 53? All we like sheep have gone astray. We tend to wander off and want to do our own thing. We tend to think, yeah, I know what God said, but I got a better idea. And many people, they don't use those words, but that's what it amounts to.
Mm-hmm.
I got a better idea. I think I can interpret this better. You know what that verse really means? And so a whole teaching comes from a verse, and you mislead many people. Maybe you start a whole new church with that attitude. And what was that, 20, 30 years ago, the Jimmy Jones thing? And it doesn't take much to start a whole sect. I don't have to go into the words of Joseph Smith and so many others who had these visions and things. And you lead people astray because you feel that you have a better idea than God. You can't take God right at His word. Everything you and I need is in this book right in front of you. It's a living document. He still speaks to us. Verse 9. He is alive. His word is alive. It's Hebrews 4:12, right? The word is living and powerful. I smote you with scorching wind and mildew, and the caterpillar was devouring your many gardens and vineyards, fig trees and olive trees. Why, these people. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. And it says scorching wind. In some translations it says the east wind. If you've ever been to Israel or lived in Israel, the east wind, used in Scripture as a vivid symbol of God's judgment. Why do I say that? Patty, what's the chamsin?
Like a hurricane.
dryer.
Wow.
Very large hair dryer. That's what the Chamsin is. That's what the east wind is. The scorching wind that comes in off the desert. Because to the east of Israel is Saudi Arabia. The Sahara Desert's out there. And you take a look at some satellite pictures at times, you can see dust storms. And they'll blow off the desert and carry not only extremely hot air as it moves off the desert and to the east, to the west, moving over Israel and then out over the Mediterranean. But it not only brings super hot air, but it'll bring very fine dust with it. So if you leave your windows open, which many people do because it's a Mediterranean climate, your floors will be coated with a very fine dust. And if you let it go for 3 or 4 days, you can write your name in it.
You have your own beach.
That's it. Surfs up. But it's hard. This east wind is usually used in Scripture as a symbol of judgment. So when you see east wind in Scripture, it's not a blessing.
Do they get sandstorms in Israel? Because they have a lot of sand.
They don't get sandstorms that I know of. They do get occasional dust storms, and there's a difference. There's a difference that sandstorms come with, literally, with sand. All I saw in the years we were there was very fine dust. Oh. I mean, but it's there, and you can even see it in the air. Sometimes it might make you cough. It does happen from time to time in late summer, along with, when things get that hot, the vegetation can't last long because it is like a hairdryer. You know, I don't know how people live in places in Arizona and places in California. I mean,
119 degrees in Arizona this summer.
Yeah, yeah. You know, imagine.
It is. It's what? Unhealthy.
Yeah, what if you were ever been to Bakersfield or Riverside in California? Ever been to the Imperial Valley of California?
No. They had mandatory 5 days off in a row because the heat was so intense, construction workers and people were passing out, and it was very unhealthy, so they had 5 days off in a row.
And you'd 5 months off in that weather. It's preposterous. Anyway, so plagues of all sorts were sent, but no one was paying attention. Everyone wanted to treat the symptoms.
Right.
Do you understand what I'm getting at? They were treating the symptoms. No one wanted to consider the true cause or address the sin underlying it all.
They play the blame game, too.
We try to justify ourselves. We try to find, hey, I'm a good man. I do what I know to do, and you know, that's going to have to be good enough. We treat the symptoms of it. You know, when today happens, stuff happens today, we don't say it's our sin that's causing the heat in this world. We say it's global warming. Even though some scientists have soundly refuted it with scientific evidence to say it's not global warming, etc.
Right.
I'm not going to get into all that now. It's just the entire effort by man to justify himself. Self-righteousness, self-interest, self-this and self-that. It doesn't serve the purposes of God, and it blinds you to the truth. Remember, sin is an anesthetic. It will not only help you to justify yourself, but it blinds you to the error of your ways. And because you're blinded, pride has a chance to grow up, anger at anyone who tries to point the finger, etc. I could get into a whole thing there, but I'm not going to anymore. Malachi 3, verses 10 to 12. You have this caterpillar that was devouring in this verse 9 that we were talking about.
Yeah. They call it the palmer worm.
Malachi 3, verses 10 to 12 says, "Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house. And test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. Then I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of the ground, nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes, says the Lord of hosts. All the nations will call you blessed, for you shall be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts." In Malachi 3, the Lord has said, if you follow my way, I will rebuke the devourer for you. Want to follow your way? Guess what? Trouble follows. You sow weed seeds, you get weeds. That's just the way God is pointing it out to them. You know this cross-reference, 2 Corinthians 9, 6 to 8. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion. For God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. And we're not talking about seeds here so much, are we? Physical seeds. You're not talking about, although it was an image that people in Paul's time could relate to, because it was a primarily agrarian society. They raised crops. They weren't all fishermen or carpenters, but they understood the idea of sowing and reaping. But just as you sow and you reap, you remember Jesus spoke the parable of the seed and the sower. If you sow good seed, you sow according to righteousness, you follow God's rules, you bless your family, you pray over your wife and your children, and you lead them in the way they are to go, you're kind to your neighbor, you visit the poor, and you help them any way you can. That's sowing good seed. That's blessing the way God intended for us to bless. And you give cheerfully. God's not looking for anyone to do it grudgingly. That's where religion is. I do it because I got to do it. That's legalism.
Right.
Legalism. If you take the law of God and you hold somebody under the law, that's legalism. That's why God makes all grace abound to us. So that it's by grace that we have everything. By faith, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, through grace. Lest any man should boast, right? That's how we have things. You want to work, you want to get God's blessings. We live our lives God's way, not our way. Yet you have not returned to me, the end of verse 9. Verse 10, I sent the plague among you after the manner of Egypt. So what have we got so far? We've got famine, we have drought, we have the scorching wind and mildew. We've got the caterpillar. I sent the plague among you after the manner of Egypt. I don't know which plague of Egypt, but there was quite a few of them, weren't there?
I
slew your young men by the sword along with your captured horses. And I made the stench of your camp rise up in your nostrils, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Now, he set the groundwork for this by giving us the verses in chapter 3, verses 3, 4, 5, and 6. Things happen for a reason. He established what he's teaching them now by giving them chapter 3, verses 3 through 6. Do two men walk together unless they have made an appointment? Does a lion roar, etc.? Things happen for a reason. And if you're ignorant, you won't look at why what's happening is happening. I mean, if you just look down all the time and you never look up, you'll never see what's coming at you. You'll never stop to ask, why is this happening? Could there be some other reason other than the one the scientists are giving us or the politicians are giving us? Man's favorite excuse is, it's not my fault. I sent the plague among you after the manner of Egypt. So God brought on them all the stuff that he brought upon the Egyptians. I slew your young men with the swords, and they even took your horses, and I made the stench of your camp rise up in your nostrils. I thought about that, the stench of your camp. And I came up with several thoughts. A, camp implies to me that they were at war, or they had times of war. And they're at encampment. No rain for how long? There was probably a stench in the camp, all right. Another one is
death.
The smell of death. From so, yeah, don't even get me started there. But that the men had not, I mean, they did not have success in war. Why would God bless them in their battles? Remember, David and other kings would ask of the Lord, inquired of the Lord, shall I go out against them? But the Lord's not with you in battle. Say goodbye. Because the Lord's the one who gives us the victory.
Right.
So, you have not returned to me. So the stench of the camp rises up in your nostrils, so even your nose bears witness against you.
Right. Pretty bad.
I mean, the nose can be a very powerful reminder. It says, hey, look, something's not right here. This isn't right. Nothing I touch works. Everything I touch turns to confetti. What's going on? That's what the Lord is looking to do. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Verse 11, I overthrew you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. And you are like a firebrand snatched from a blaze, yet you have not returned to me. Sodom and Gomorrah didn't meet a very pleasant end. They were destroyed and there was nothing left of them. You were like a firebrand snatched from a blaze. You were blazing hot. And God rescued Israel. He snatched them from the blaze. Time and time again, God rescued Israel from every judgment represented by fire that he sent. But Israel still did not repent. God saved them at the last minute, saved them at the last minute. You would think that after a while, a light would come on and say, you know, I think that I see a connection between what I am doing. Maybe my headaches are caused by the fact that I've got this terrible habit of banging my head against the wall. I think that if I stop, maybe my headaches will cease. Aha! Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Jacob. After these five times of yet you have not returned to me, we get another therefore. He's made it abundantly clear to them what is therefore. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I shall do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. Well, there's comforting words. Prepare to meet your God. So five times we're told, quote, I did this, but you did nothing of spiritual value in response. You know, you can do things that are superficial, but God knows the heart. And he's not going to stop pursuing you. You know, guilt is not a good motivator. Getting a spouse to come to church, pleading with people to give tithes, is that the way to get there? Then he says, therefore, God is a God of justice and mercy. Judgment always has and always will come to those who refuse to repent. It's pretty simple. The pattern is so clear. The subtle one is much more difficult to defend. The subtlety is the lukewarm believer. I'm going to point that out from time to time because lukewarmness is the ultimate bad place to be. It says in Revelation, I would that you be hot or cold, but because you're lukewarm, I spit you out of my mouth. God doesn't want you a little bit in. Yeah, I'll be there every Sunday, but, you know, come on, the game's almost on. Can I go home now? You know, stay home, God says. Save the gas, save your time. If you can't do it with a whole heart, he's not interested. It has to come from the heart. It's not just repentance, but it's got to be deep down at your gut level repentance. The wages of sin have never changed. He has and he will send his prophets to warn us time and again, but it's still our responsibility to listen and to humble ourselves and be prepared to face the consequences falling into the hands of your God. Five times he tells them that. And not just by Amos either. But he's wanting them to see cause and effect. See these things happening to you. If you're paying attention, you'll see things. God's not hiding it from you. He's putting it right out there in the open for you to see it and pay attention to it. Verse 13, for behold, he who forms mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what are his thoughts, he who makes dawn into darkness and treads on the high places of the earth, the Lord of hosts is his name. Wow.
You're not just getting some yahoo down the street here talking to you, giving you advice.
No.
You're getting it through Amos, but anointed and inspired by the Holy Ghost through God, who is the one who formed the mountains.
Amen.
And creates the wind, declares to man, what are your thoughts? How did Daniel know what the king dreamt? It's impossible to know what somebody's dreaming, much less thinking. You might be able to guess at what they're thinking at any particular moment, maybe. But what they dreamt, the only way that Daniel knew and his friends were, God had to reveal it to him. He who makes the dawn into darkness and treads on the high places. God's got it all under control. Where are you going to go from God? Where can you run from God? The Lord of hosts is his name. He is in charge of the armies of this world. The unseen armies that Elisha saw. So verse 13 is the signature verse. I call it a signature verse. He's the one who is signing this letter from Amos. God is signing it in verse 13. That's his signature. He says, by the way, this is the one who is speaking to you. Here's my credentials. Check me out and see if I am who I say I am and the one who has done all these things that have happened to you. I'm going to close with a passage from 2 Peter 3, verses 3 to 11. I try to cut it down, but this is as concise as I can make it. 2 Peter 3, 3 to 11 says, know this, first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts. I hope you see the parallel in this section of Scripture. And saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Now, there are people today who were hearing about, you know, the Shemitah, and it's going to happen September 12th, 13th, and, you know, what happened? Nothing happened. I'm going back to sleep. Why'd you guys wake me up? Y2K, nothing happened. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire. Remember, we talked about fire in week one. I'm going to send fire on the citadels of here and there, kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. You want a drum roll, you want an announcement, you want a blare of trumpets, understand the day of the Lord is going to come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar. I'm wondering if that's the Lord roaring. And the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burnt up. So this is the judgment on Israel at a global level. This section from 2 Peter 3. Since all these things, here's a verse I especially pay attention to, it's 2 Peter 3:11. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be? What's your response to all of that? In all holy conduct and godliness, that's your response to it. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. So judgment is coming on this earth today for the same reasons that it happened in Amos' day, as it always has, at the right time. And in Amos' case, it was 30 years after he prophesied it. The judgment of the day of the Lord will come as a thief, and it could happen before the night is over. There's nothing waiting, no prophecy awaiting. God has his perfect time. Of that day and hour, no man knows, not the angels, not the Son of God himself, but only my Father in heaven. That day is coming. We know that. And judgment will come on this earth for the same reason that it came on Israel, because of worship of false gods, because of judgment on the poor, because of lusting after the things of this life rather than
the pursuit of God. Those things always have and always will cause the downfall of man. We have our eyes on the wrong thing. And the hardest thing man can do today is pay attention. That's why every chapter starts with, hear this word. God knows that we have a very hard time paying attention and focusing on Him. Even though the days are short and we have the signs all around us, we still doze off at the wheel. Yes, ma'am.
Well, I'm just looking at what chapter 4, and here's the voice of the Lord coming through to warn everybody. And I'm just thinking in our day and age, not that you should answer, but maybe everybody in there, I don't know. You know, where is the voice of the Lord sitting here for the world? The believer has that voice. In the church, you know, oftentimes the pastor will be that voice, or maybe a prophet in the church, or online. But the world needs to hear that voice as well. Where are they hearing it?
And can they discern if what they're hearing is the voice of God,
right,
or is it the deceivers? There's many deceivers will go out in the world in the last days, right?
Right.
So we have to be able to understand, do we hear the voice of God, or is it someone who will lead us astray? And so we have to be able to hear and weigh and judge what we're hearing.
But
does this line up with the Word of God?
Right. He's very much a gracious God.
Yes.
So He gets His message out there to the world, so they hear also. And I can think of instances and things that have happened in our lifetime that is the voice of the Lord really coming through to a world that's lost.
Don't get me wrong, I believe that if the Lord sent Amos and Hosea in their day, when the global judgment is about to fall, I'm sure there's many prophets speaking.
Yeah, so that was my question. Can you think of what that would look like in our day right now, or in the past so many years? Can you think of anything that was the voice of the Lord coming through as they get ready?
Well, like the rabbi did in the Havinger. I mean, he says that they're all warning signs, and it means repent, repent, repent. Yeah. Listen to the Lord, know Him, know His voice, and be obedient. And
it's come through books.
Yes, it's come through books and movies. It's come through Holy Spirit. It's come through prophets. Yeah.
Even through YouTube videos. Even through YouTube videos. There's many,
right,
many prophets.
It's different
people
today than it is back then. You had a bunch of guys walking around. When you get the internet, you get all the churches,
right,
you get people on talk radio.
We're very connected
there's
now.
There's a lot of media out there, so there's
true
lots of sources if you're looking.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Problem
just discern is, which one's the right one.
And the problem is you still are battling, you know, there's the Satan knows his time is short. I know we got to call it.
Okay. I told him yesterday, so
but
he knows.
There's many prophets that go out into the world, and yet there are the deceiver knows his time is short, and he's out to deceive and confuse people and distract people even now.
Right.
So the distractions are stronger. So we really have to press in. If you really want what God wants you to really have, you really have to press in for it and hold on.
Right.
And without the Spirit of God to lead you, you're just groping in the dark. Okay. Anybody else?
They'll know them by their fruit, and if it comes true what they say, then it's a true prophecy.
Amen. Well, there can't be too many more of those because we're getting pretty darn close,
Ryan,
to the end.
Run out
the
of
end
time.
And we're running out. All right. Father, we give You thanks for the time that we have had together. Thank You for giving us Your word to discuss and to meditate upon it, Lord. We certainly don't end our study here. It follows us, Father, because it's the bread of life, and we pray. I pray for each one here, Lord, that Your Spirit will speak oh so clearly into the hearts and the minds of the spirit of each one here. Awaken us, Lord, to what You have for us, Lord. Help us not to be satisfied with the walk with You that we have had, but that we would have a
deep and rich and powerful walk with you that we can say, I know the voice of my shepherd and I follow after him with all my heart. Thank you, Father, that your grace is sufficient for us and we pursue you, Father, because we're zealous for you, not lukewarm, Father. Not being satisfied with the way things have been in the past, but pressing on for the prize of the high upward call we have in Christ Jesus. Thank you, Father, for each one here. I pray your blessing over them spiritually, physically, mentally, financially, emotionally, in every aspect of life, Father, in godliness. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen.